This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So this is just to say that Imam Zaid, when he was at Rutgers, the Central New Jersey community was still very much in its early phases of being a community. And mashallah, a lot of the seeds that he left here before he left have now blossomed. And now you have New Brunswick Islamic Center, you have Rutgers with a full chaplaincy with thousands of Muslim students there. You have, growing Muslim community at Princeton and many other local masajids. So we really have to be thankful and honor our pioneers and the people who established the community for us. So Imam Zaid, we're really happy and excited to have you. The conference, the summit has been about leadership and developing ethical and virtuous leaders. And we could think of no better person than you to invite. So we're really grateful that you accepted our invitation. We're happy to hear from you. And then your sister Musli, who's been in charge of the programming, will come here and ask you a few questions in the fireside chat here. and then we'll open it up for more questions before we close off.
Just at MBIC for one of the young women in the community finished his bismillah. Finished his bismillah. That's oxymoron. It's ameen. After reading the Quran, bismillah was probably a couple years ago. He just had his ameen celebration. And we were mentioning there the analogy of your generation and a relay race. So some of you probably run track. I used to run track back in the day, not the very walk. That's another story. But I ran the relay. It was so far back in the day, we didn't even have meters. We had yards. So as opposed to 4x100 meters, 4x100, I ran the 4x110. And the nature of the relay, an individual race, if you're running by yourself, you catch a cramp or you pull a muscle, and you can't continue the race, you lose. For the relay race, no matter how hard, say if you're the anchor leg, the last runner, the fourth runner, no matter how hard those who preceded you ran, no matter how big a lead they gave you, if you pull up and finish the race or drop the baton, the entire team loses. They don't say, the first leg, he actually ran a tenth of a second, or whatever, a tenth of a second. Right? He ran a little faster than his opponent, and the second leg, he actually lost, but the third leg, he won, so we'll credit the first and third leg. No, the whole team loses. And so in a sense, you guys are now receiving the baton. So those who preceded you, for better or worse, are passing the baton. Now your responsibility is to get that baton to the next runner. If you drop the baton, the whole team loses. So you have to hold on tight. And this is what Allah tells us in the Quran. Hold tight to the rope of Allah. That's like the baton. And be not divided. The team can't be divided. This one in this way, then he gets the baton, runs back that way. Everyone has to be in sync. There has to be a smooth transition. The United States men's team of the last Olympics and world championships, they're 4x100, have, with one or two exceptions, maybe over the last 6-7 years, they've lost because they've dropped the baton or they have bad exchanges, even though the four individual runners were faster than the Jamaicans, even Usain Bolt, Usain Bolt, you know, the world's fastest man is a Muslim. Jamaicans can't pronounce the H, so they don't say Usain, they say Usain. No, I'm just kidding. But even with Usain Bolt, the four Americans were faster, but they had bad exchanges, they dropped the batons a couple times, and so they lost. So in addition to holding the baton tight, you have to take great care in terms of how you pass it out off to the runners after you, who will come in 30 or 40 years. So it's about being part of a team. It's about assuming the responsibility to carry the heritage that's been bequeathed unto us by those who preceded us. So just a few remarks before we open the floor. When you talk about leadership, we don't have to experiment or guess as to what constitutes proper Islamic or Muslim leadership. There are many things we can talk about, but I'll talk about just a few things in this regard. One is tribulations, al-fitna. So tribulations are defined, if I could translate it into English, as those things which clarify the good or evil in a person. So we have a tribulation, we could respond in a way that most people, there always be the anomalies and the outliers, will consider good, or we could respond in a way that most people would consider bad. And so that's what the fitna does. It brings out the good or the bad in people when they're confronted with a testing situation. So the ulama, they say that the fitna, the origin of tribulations for a believer, lie in two things. They say taqdeem al-ra'i al-shar, to prioritize baseless opinion over revealed law. So that's the first source. And they say that source of fitna is the fitna to shubha, the fitna of doubt, the tribulation of doubt. Because there's no certainty. So that's the first. And they say that the tribulation of doubt. So a person, the divine law says A. And then someone, based on what they read, what they hear, what they discovered on the internet, which has no firm basis in the divine law. In other words, it's not something that's specifically spoken about in Revelation, nor is it something that can be countenanced based on the principles, the legal principles or legal maxims of the religion. And so it creates doubt. And so the ulama, they say, وَشُبْحَةُ تُدْفَعُ بِالْيَقِينِ, that doubt is repulsed by certainty. Doubt is repulsed by certainty. And so as leaders, you're in an era, you're in a time that's qualified overwhelmingly by doubtful matters. And so one of the greatest things that you have to do is to build up yaqeen within your hearts, to build certainty in your heart. And there are ways to do that. One way is to have a very strong connection with Allah through consistent worship. So consistency in prayers, consistency in, we were just at the Ameen ceremony, to celebrate this young man's attachment and commitment to the Quran. So the Quran has to be read regularly. MSAs, amongst other things, should be teaching tajweed. So the MSA meeting shouldn't just be a rap session. We come and just shoot the breeze, and it should be, that's important, because discussing ideas, you're at a very, in an age where ideas like, they pop in your mind like popcorn in the popcorn machine in the mall. very important to discuss them with your peers, but it's also important to do those things that will build your foundation as a Muslim. Because a lot of times those discussions build on a foundation. But if those discussions aren't building on a foundation, then what happens? They provide a foundation in and of themselves. And so that foundation is Quran. So the MSA should be teaching Tajweed. MSA should be teaching basic fiqh. So year one, Ibadat. Year two, Mu'amalat, for example. Year three, Usul. Year four, Kawa'id. Wal-Maqasid. So you have a program that's building a foundation as you discuss the issues, and as you mature in the foundation, then that influences the discussions. So in any case, but the Quran, if you don't know Arabic in a sense, you might memorize the Quran, but you don't understand it over and beyond a very rudimentary way. So you can't, as very intelligent, most of you I would assume are Ivy League schools. Is this an exclusive Ivy League MSA? So a fair number of you, some of you are like at a post-Ivy League school, like transcended the Ivy League, like Rutgers. But that means you're very intelligent. But when you take a Princeton, a Rutgers, and a Yale, and a Bergen Community College brain, and which is mature and adult and intelligent college level, and you're reading the Quran and understanding it through Darab al-Zayd al-Aran at a very rudimentary level, it's like you took your brain in terms of its engagement with the Quran and put it in kindergarten. So you have to read the Quran in a language you understand. So you have to read it in English, you have to read it in Spanish, the translation rather, not the Quran is always Arabic. But so you do your Arabic, your tajweed, and your hifz, but you also read the Quran in a language that you understand, and then you can see how the leaders who preceded you, because the Quran is a book of archetypes, and so how did these various categories of people engage with their leaders, the prophets, other leaders like Fir'aun, who went astray, Pharaoh. How did they engage with people? What was the key to their success? What were the reasons for their failures? This is what the Quran is teaching us. What are the consequences of disbelief? What are the benefits and fruits of faith? So if you don't know Arabic and you're reading Quran, you're not benefiting in those ways. So I would suggest that your MSAs, you should, amongst other things, have some time put aside where you can have some people are a group within the MSA, they're reading the Muhammad Asad translation. Some people are reading Yahya Emirates' work. Some people are reading Yusuf Ali, notes, prefaces, appendices, a very rich program of Quranic study. Some people are reading another translation. Then you come together and you share the insights that you gained. And so you begin to engage the Quran at the level suitable for your intellects, as opposed to reading it, which is wonderful, maqlub, is ibadah for the eye, worship for the eye, worship for the tongue, worship for the ears, worship for the hands that are holding it. And so there's ajr in all of that, but also understanding it, engaging the Quran, having a regimen of prayer. So you should all be doing a little extra prayer at night, either before you turn in at night or getting up a little before Fajr to pray a few rakats and to have your prayer going over and beyond the bare minimum. Bare minimum is great. If you sustain that in this day and time, that's one of the keys to paradise. But as leaders, you should be aspiring to do more. you should try to fast on Mondays, starting Mondays. And then when that becomes consistent, Monday and Thursday. So over and beyond Ramadan. And just be consistent in that. And then that facilitates community iftars every Monday or Thursday or both, depending on the circumstances. We'll have an iftar together. And after the iftar, we'll have our MSA meeting. Now there's already a more spiritual foundation to enter the meeting with. So just some suggestions. Being in the company of righteous people. If there's someone that's pious in the group, don't have one of the greatest forms of envy is spiritual envy. Don't envy them. Don't question them. Don't look for their faults. Oh, she thinks she's all bad. Well, I saw her talking to a boy in the cafeteria. Don't look for it. Just say, mashallah, I hope I can get to that. So one of the things that our forebears have advised us and counseled us with, look up to those above you in religion. And look down to those, down to those beneath you in the world. So sometimes we do the opposite. We look down to those beneath us in religion, then we feel pious. They never come to Jumu'ah. I come once a month. Inshallah. SubhanAllah. So, no, look up to those in religion. Then we invert it. We look down to those in religion, and then it makes us feel pious. And like we're on top of it. And we look up to those above us in dunya, in the world. And then we don't appreciate our blessings. You know, SubhanAllah, how come I don't have a Tesla to silently glide into the parking lot? You know, I just have a Toyota Corolla. But if you look down to those beneath you in the world, mashallah, this Corolla is a blessing. Your brother or sister has to walk. You take the bus and then walk. And mashallah, I have the ability to just leave my house, get in my car, come right into the parking lot. So you shouldn't invert it. Look down to those beneath you in the world, then you will appreciate your blessings. And look up to those above you in religion, and then they'll inspire you to try to do better. So that's a way that we increase our yaqeen. Another thing that we should do is dua. We should pray. Mm-hmm. Like before you go to bed, every night you should pray. I'll be honest, sometimes I was so tired to get in the bed, and my knee is to pray, but I don't remember even anything. I just remember my head hitting the pillow, and that was it. You know, not every night, but more nights than I was comfortable with. So I recall the time when I was, I didn't grow up as a Muslim. I grew up in a Christian family. And we were taught every night before you go to bed, you kneel down beside your bed, and you made a prayer. You didn't do it like this. You used to do it like this. And the prayer was the following prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Then we get off our knees and get in the bed. So I started doing that. My wife can bear witness. I started getting on my knees every night and make my dua. And I haven't missed a night without doing the whole dua. It's several things. And so that's a practice that I would encourage all of you to do. Because dua is the weapon of the believer. And in these days, when there are forces that are waging warfare against Islam, against Muslims, against people of religion in general, against spirituality, they want us all to be so attached to the material that we don't even think about our soul and the destiny of our soul and the nature of our soul. And the importance and primacy of our soul. Primacy because this body is going to go. It's kullu man alayha fan. Everything here is perishing, including So, dua, making prayer, pray in the morning, pray in the evening, take time, like I said, do things, get down on your knees, jathia, the one, bow down on their knees, and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ya ghulam inni wa'alimuka kalimat, ihfad Allah yafadka, ihfad Allah tajidhu tujaha. وَإِنْ سَأَلْتَ فَاسْأَلِ اللَّهِ وَإِنْ اسْتَعَنْتَ فَاسْتَعِنْ بِاللَّهِ. Oh, Imam Ibn Abbas was riding behind the Prophet ﷺ, said, oh, young man, I'm going to teach you some phrases. Remember, be mindful of Allah. He will protect you. Be mindful of Allah. You will find Him before you, as if He's before you in terms of checking your actions. And when you ask anything, first and foremost, ask it from Allah. And if you seek protection of anyone, seek assistance from anyone, first and foremost, seek the assistance of Allah. Ask Allah for a more refined spiritual essence. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a stronger connection to the Quran. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the good of understanding. So we have a lot of people that know a lot about Islam. Many of them are on this campus, right? You have scholars, they're not even Muslim. They know a lot about Islam. They're in the Firestone Library with Fred and Barney. Oh, those are the Flintstones, I'm sorry. Anyway, but they're in that library and all those Arabic stacks, and they're just, that's their life. You go into their libraries, the wall of Arabic books, every book you pick up, there's marginal notes scribbled in the side. That's their life. They know so much about Islam. But they don't understand a thing about it. They know a lot, they don't understand anything. Because if they understood it, all of that knowledge would have been translated into faith. مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَكِّرْهُ فِي الدِّينِ. The one Allah desires good for, He gives him or her a sound understanding of the religion. So yufakihu fiqh, here is fahm, because this was a prophetic saying. It was before fiqh became a technical term, a legal term. So here's linguistic, yufakihu fiddin, He gives him or her a sound understanding of the religion. And so ask Allah for understanding. Ask Allah for Jannah. Because in asking, and ask Allah to protect you from the hellfire. These are things that heighten our sense of certainty. Because at the end of the day, yaqeen in the Quran, and as yaqeen, not as the verb many times means certainty. But yaqeen itself means that. وَعْبُدُ رَبَّكَ حَتَّى يَأْتِيَكَ يَقِينَ. So worship your Lord until death comes to you. Why? Because that's the one thing we're certain about, is death. It used to be death and taxes, but the Tea Party kind of led to a rephrasing of the tax part, because they don't want any taxes. So we're not so sure about the taxes. But the death part, we're absolutely certain about. So these things help to bring about yaqeen. Now the verse, and then we'll, okay, the second. So fitna to shubha, the fitna and tribulation of doubt, which lies in giving priority to baseless opinion and over the divine law. This is the tribulation of doubt. And then there's fitna to shahwa, the tribulation of lust or longing. And the tribulation of longing is repulsed by patience. Tribulation of longing is repulsed by patience. And so the verse Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran in Surah Sajda, He says, وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْهُمْ أَئِمَّةً يَهْدُونَ بِأَمْرِنَا لَمَّا صَبَرُوا وَكَانُوا بِآيَاتِنَا يُوقِنُونَ. So there's three things here. وَجَعَلْنَا, four things. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْهُمْ أَئِمَّةً. We made leaders of Yisrael, but there's an interpretive principle some of you are familiar with, but we'll state it for the benefit of those who aren't. El Ibrotu, so the lesson we might derive from a particular text. El Ibrotu be umum al-lafz, the generality of the wording, la bi khusus al-sabab, not based on the specificity of the occasion of revelation. So the immediate addressee, the people being immediately addressed are the leaders of Bani Israel, but the wording is general. Umum al-ibratu bi umum al-lafz, la bi khusus al-sabab. So the immediate sabbath, the leaders, prophets of the Jews, Bani Israel. But the general lesson, we made leaders from them, leaders from us, who commanded, who guided by our command. And so our leadership should be based on our commitment to the command of Almighty God, the command of Allah. That should be the foundation of our leadership. And then what facilitated that rise to leadership? Lamma sabaru. So fitna to shahwa tulfa the sabr. So the fitna and tribulation of lust. So the lust is given priority. Well, I skipped that part. Wa asluhu is foundation. Taqdimul al-hawa al-aql. It's giving priority to the whims and the passing suggestions over the intellect. So you should try this. If you thought about it, you say, man, I'm going crazy. Faithing is killing people. What are you going to experiment with faithing? So the hawa says, that faithing looks like fun. You don't have to get the marijuana flavor. You can get citrus bliss. That's your hawa talking. Your aql says, subhanAllah, that's like smoking. Smoking is haram. Smoking is haram. Don't believe the makruh. That's like smoking, that's haram. And then I read people are dying from this lung disease, from vaping. You can't do that. What's wrong with you? You need to slap your hawa upside and say, hawa, come here. Slap it a couple times. So, taqdim al-hawa al-aql. That's the foundation of the tribulation of lust. Tudfa'u bisabr is repulsed by patience. So the hawa says, do this. And you say, oh, wait a minute. You sit down. And what happens? It's passing, then it goes. And then you go about your business. You don't allow it to become a serious thought that you entertain. Then it becomes a lust, and then it becomes conviction, and then you engage in it. And so they have what? They have patience. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْهُمْ أَئِمَّةً يَهْدُونَ بِأَمْرِنَا لَمَّا صَبَرُوا. When they patiently persevere, so we have to have patience. There are a lot of things that are going to come our way, especially in the university, especially now, because there are no restraints. You know, it's the era of surrender to your desire. Like Las Vegas. Is that pronounced Las Vegas? Oh, I think it's Las Vegas. So Las Vegas, they used to have a sign when you got to Las Vegas, surrender to your desires. Surrender to your desires. And so that's the message of our, so now it's just not at Las Vegas, it's everywhere. The zeitgeist that informs our time can be summarized in those words. Surrender to your desires. You know, I'm a man. I'm an ex-wife. Well, I want to be a woman. Surrender to your desire. Go see a doctor, get some hormone treatments, castrated and fixed up and
hooked up. And that's the zeitgeist. Surrender to your desires. You know, I want to try bacon. What's wrong with it? You know, the Quran says khamr is haram. Vaping isn't khamr. Marijuana's not khamr. Then it gets sophisticated. Yeah, I was reading in fiqh that a dry intoxicant isn't najasa. So the alcohol is really forbidden because it's najasa. And Allah has forbidden filth. But it's not najasa because it's dry, so we can smoke it. Right? That's mashallah. That is such impressive legal gymnastics. It's like that machine. It's like that fatwa came out of that glass bottle after someone was turning the crank real fast. Be patient. Don't follow your hawa. Just let it ride. Let it ride. Be patient. And that's one of the keys to leadership. We made them leaders at Imna. After they, who guided by our command, after they were patient, وَكَانُوا بِآيَاتِنَا يُقِنُونَ. And they were absolutely certain concerning our sign. And that's the yaqeen. And so with the yaqeen, based on their certainty concerning the signs of Allah, we see signs now. You guys, we came down here from Connecticut. You can ask my mother-in-law, how are the leaves up there? We're way in the north. We're near the Massachusetts
orange
border.
Orange,
yeah.
Yellow.
You didn't see that?
What's the country way up there?
Yeah, in the mountains.
And the trees and the
hiding out. They don't describe too much. But here they're still mostly green. They're mostly green. But as they change, then they have those bright autumnal colors that inspire you to reflect on Joyce Kilmer. He's from New Jersey. Even named the rest of that time. I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. A tree that looks at God all day and lifts its leafy arms to pray. A tree whose mouth is firmly pressed against the earth's sweet flowing breast. A tree that might in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair. That intimately, upon whose boughs snow has lain, and intimately lives with rain, poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. Yeah, that's... But the tree is a metaphor, the dacious tree, is that the proper pronunciation? The non-coniferous tree, the non-evergreen tree. Right, because there's spring, and from nothing, the leaves sprout, and then they come out, and then they're mature, and they're lush, and they're vibrant, and then towards August, they start to shrivel up. They're still green, but they lose a lot of their vibrancy, and then in the fall, they start to change colors, and then later into the fall, they start, if they stay on the tree long enough, they turn brown, and then they fall off, and they're dead, and they're gone. But they fertilize the earth, and they provide the stuff that brings forth. And the seeds fall, and the acorns fall, and the leaves provide fertilizer as they decompose, and the acorn takes root, and it starts the cycle all over again. That's a metaphor for our lives. And so we see these things, and they should bring certainty to us that we're going to die. But our death is not in vain. The death of those leaves serves a purpose. They become the stuff for new life. And so your leadership and your life is serving a purpose. And when you pass on, the intellectual legacy, the spiritual legacy that you leave, the legacy of intellectual achievement is providing the fertilizer for subsequent generations. So a leader understands that and internalizes that and finds great purpose in their lives. There's no nihilism in Islam from beginning to end. And so consciousness of leadership at Imam, which when I was in Syria, I'll tell you the story then, and welcome, but mentioned, it was summarized, consciousness of leadership. So one of the prayers we're taught to make, waj'alna lil-muttaqina imama, make us leaders for the righteous. Consciousness of leadership. And you guys should be conscious of your leadership. If you look at Max Weber, right? Not widely read these days, but he mentioned 10 sociological bases for leadership. And so amongst them was wealth. Most of you come from well-off families. You know, maybe not billionaires and billionaires, but well-off families. And then knowledge. Probably virtually all of you come from very good school systems. Even if you went to public school, your parents chose districts that were highly rated in your respective states. You went to good school systems, and that's how you ended up in the colleges that you're studying in. So wealth, knowledge, status. So when you graduate from Princeton, Boston, or Princeton, or Rutgers, or Yale, or Harvard, or Columbia, that's status. You become part of a very select group of people. So status. And so you look at these various foundations of leadership you possess. You guys possess most of them. And so I only say that to say you're being pushed towards leadership positions in society. You're being pushed towards leadership positions. So you should have a consciousness of that. And you should embrace it. Don't run from it. And that leads to the, well, I can, let me go. And then, so, the divine law. Be aware and conscious that revelation has its importance. It provides things that other sources of, for example, virtue struggle with. Finding a universal objective law. Objective source of law. So, like Kant and his categorical imperative and this effort to find a virtuous foundation for law. So, can't have religion, can't have this, that. But it's a struggle. And without the imposition of the state, so Kant was very statist. And through the educational system to program people to think a certain way. So some critics of Kant, they say that Kant's reason, rationality wasn't rationality at all. It was a process of reasoning that was desired to produce a certain outcome because of his emphasis on individual freedom and autonomy. That outcome is very subjective. And so it's difficult for it to become the source of a shared law, which was his whole project. So, but Islam doesn't have that problem. Revelation doesn't have that problem. And the beauty of Islam, a lot of people don't realize this. I'll tell you, the beauty of Islam is we have revelation, but revelation is a source of law for those who voluntarily accept it. And then for those who don't, they have their own sources of law. So for example, can Christians drink wine in a Muslim country? I mean, Sharia, like a idyllic, they can, but they can't sell it in public. They can brew it in their houses, but they can't open a public brewery. So, because why? Their law allows them to drink wine. And then there's the fitra. And so this is shared by all of humanity. So as Muslims, we can have a project where we look for those shared values and virtues that transcend religion. And for some, for all of us, that becomes a foundation of law in society. So we have multiple sources of to create common sources to facilitate our mutual peaceful coexistence. And so your generation, one of your projects is to actualize that. And forget the Muslim world. Like someone will say, oh, you're talking blah, 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 but look at the Muslim world, it's going to hell in a handbasket. Number one, that's not true. I'm going to do an exercise. We could get into the interactive part. Well, that's the first source of interaction. After, so, the consciousness of Allah, consciousness of leadership, consciousness of the role of revelation which is to play in our society and in our life, patience and certainty. Now, the leadership story I wanted to tell. When we were in Syria, when we were studying, one of the new students came from an English-speaking country. I forget which one. It was either the United States or the United Kingdom. Possibly Canada. I don't think. No, just most people coming from America and the United Kingdom, not to belittle Canada. Oh, Canada. Canada is dear and precious. Anyway. So he said, we went to see Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Shaghoul. And he said, could you tell the Sheikh, because he didn't know Arabic, that I just came here to learn my fardain, like my basic obligations of worship, tahara, purification, prayer. And I don't want to be a great scholar of Arabic. And the Sheikh said, whoa. He said, ask him, why don't you want to be a great scholar? When Allah said, وَجْعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا, make us leaders for the righteous. But he said, tell him, but you want to do it for the service of your Lord and the service of the people and not for the service of your nafs, for the service of your people. So on that note, we'll open the transition, we'll segue into, I was looking for the word segue, and I was looking for the word like S-E-G-W-A-Y. And it said like a two-wheeled scooter. So, is that where segueing came from? Then it dawned on me that it might be spelled differently. So, don't panic. So I looked at S-E-G-U-E. And lo and behold, there it is. Why didn't you tell me it was pronounced like that? My brother's a musician. Like, he played with a very famous jazz musician band. But these guys were like, they were mashallah. They were mashallah. So they went to France, right? And so they were asking for C-same bonds. That's my segue into linguistic blunders. Sesame. Segway, seaside. Okay. So here's the segue into the wider conversation. So I ask you guys, okay, how many Muslims are in the world? Approximately, ballpark.
1 billion.
2 billion.
1.6.
1.7 now.
Yeah, okay. That's your 1.7. Let's say there's 1.7, right? All right. How many places right now are Muslims in conflict? Like open hostilities? In northern Syria right now, right? So in this region of, Kurdish-controlled third of northern Syria. What's the Kurdish name for the region?
Rojava.
Rojava? Rojava. So Rojava. How many people are in Rojava? Not everyone's affected by people in the north. How many people are in Rojava? How many?
About 3 million, I think.
3 million. How many of those do you think directly affected by the Turkish invasion? Operation. I say 3 million. All 3 million. Where else is that? So we have 3 million. Where else is there conflict?
Pakistan.
Huh? Palestine. How many Muslims in Palestine? Ballpark. About, I've heard about 3 million, but let's say 4. That's demographic. We don't die, we multiply. So that's 7 million. Where else is there conflict? About the 7 million.
China.
China, Uyghurs. How many Uyghurs are affected by these Chinese atrocities and genocidal acts, and cultural genocide, and even physical genocide?
2 million.
Camps and homes.
2 million?
About? How many?
2 million.
Let's say 3 million. So we're up to 10 million. Where else?
Yemen.
Yemen. How many Muslims in Yemen? Or the population, because they're Christian, they're affected also. How many, what's the population? So we're up to 10 million. Population of Yemen?
20 million.
Let's say 20 million. So we're up to 30 million. Where else is there conflict?
Kashmir.
Kashmir. Okay, how many Muslims in Kashmir?
8 million.
Let's say the whole population. They're all affected right now. They're all on lockdown and lockout and no incommunicado.
12 million?
Huh?
12 million?
12? I've heard between, yeah, for, let's say 10 though. So what are we up to now?
40.
Up to 40 million. Where else conflict?
Burma?
Myanmar, but it's just in the regions where the Rohingya are. Not the Muslims in Rangoon. How many Muslims affected? There. Ballpark. You don't have to add down to the, you know, the baby that was born 5 minutes ago. No, this.
2 million.
Let's say 3 million. What are we up to now?
43 million.
Where else?
Afghanistan.
Afghanistan, right now. How many, what's the population of Afghanistan?
30 million.
30 million. So where does that put us? 73 million. Huh? 73 million. Okay. Where else?
Iraq.
So what's the population of Iraq?
10
million. But even though Iraq, we could argue that not everyone's, but you do have the protests now. So 10, so we're up to, what are we up to? 83 million. Where else?
Egypt.
Well, Egypt, are most people in Egypt physically threatened with war and insecurity? There are definitely no press freedom, and, you know, they're challenged with, like, advanced case of stupidity. Not. But look, wait 2 years, preserve the process, vote Mercy out.
Seriously.
You know, but oh, Mercy got to go. And then, now a couple years later, Sisi has to go. It's like, fellas, girls, ladies, please. So, but, like, Saidi Musser isn't affected by this stuff. And so we can't give the whole 80 million Egyptians. How many are we going to give, like, really affected by what's going on there?
2 million.
2. Okay, so that makes an even 85 million. Right, where else?
Sudan.
Sudan. The whole country or just Khartoum and Omdurman?
Parts outside of Khartoum and Omdurman,
I would say. Okay, so how many million?
I have no idea.
All right, let's say, where are we at? 85 million? No, let's go to 100 million. Bismillah. Come on, where else? Libya. How many people in Libya?
2 million.
2 million. So let's say 3 million. 103 million. Where else?
Senegal.
Somalia. How much the population of Somalia? 10 million? So 113 million. Where else?
Senegal.
Not Senegal. No. We're not accepting Senegal. Senegal, no. That's no. We're not. No millions. Nigeria. All of Nigeria. Northern Right, okay, and there's war, or there's just Boko Haram. Okay, how many people affected?
5 million.
Let's say 10 million, 123 million. All right, where else?
That's the Muslims in India.
Mm. But at that, like, oppression, but like direct physical attack, threat, it could get there, especially with the BJP and the RSS and Modi being the leader of that movement, and now he's the prime minister, but I don't think it's there yet. Would you agree? The potential is there.
Yeah, the
potential is there. But we'll take 10 million. We'll take 10. So 133 million. Where else? Let's say the rest of the ummah is 133 million. We just give the rest of the ummah 200 million. Where are the 200 million from 1.7 billion? Huh? This is Princeton. Y'all subtract 200 million from 1.7 billion people. Huh? So we're at 1.5 billion. All right, so. Huh? 1.1? Oh, we are 200
million. 1.7
billion, so the 7 is the million. 1.6. 800. It's 1.5. I was saying, where did you go to school at? All right, listen, hold up, listen. Here's my point. I think we were very generous in allocating Muslims living in immediately conflict zones. And we still have 1.5 billion who aren't. And so the point is this, and definitely not to belittle or dismiss those who are, and not to say we don't have an obligation to assist and do everything possible to assist, but to say that things aren't as gloomy as they sometimes appear. And so we have to take advantage of the opportunity that we have to cultivate the kind of leadership that can help to alleviate the suffering of those who are. Because we have that space, and we have that opportunity.